Right. Hi, everybody. The words of Mr. Beaver from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Seems like Aslan is on the move. Are you with me? All right, so if you have your Bibles, let me turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. I'm just going to read a few verses from the first chapter, and then I'm going to grab a few from chapter 2 and 3 as I go. But actually, before I read that, I'm not sure who slipped me this book today, but someone sort of popped a book on my stack of books here. I can tell here it was Wasik. pressing questions for today. Devotionals for teens, and it's called If God Loves Me, Why Can't I Get My Locker Open? So if that's a real issue for you, sure this book provides you with the answer that you're looking for. Thanks, Adam. That really spoke to my spirit. Right, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let that person be eternally condemned. As we've already said, and so say it again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be eternally condemned. Strong words. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Father, I ask that you will help us as we look at this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Paul's concern here, the background of this letter, as some of you will know, Paul is writing to some Gentile, that is non-Jewish, Christians in a place called Galatia, which I don't believe exists anymore. It's a church that Paul planted, and he has since left that place, established some leadership, discipled the people, then he left to go on to do other things. And since his departure, some others have come who have come up from Jerusalem and have begun to teach the people there, the Christians there in Galatia, that in order for them to be real Christians, they need to actually add to their faith in Christ faithful observance of the law. In other words, their faith in Jesus is not sufficient alone. They need to first become children of Abraham in the physical sense. In other words, they have to get the chop, which I'll just let you sit with that for a moment. So they have to adopt the sign of Abraham first, and then they have to begin to observe faithfully the other laws, particularly Sabbath keeping and the purity laws, the food laws, and that kind of stuff. So it seems that the Galatians have come to accept this. They've come to accept this gospel, which, as Paul says, is really no gospel at all. It's not good news. In fact, it's very, very bad news, which is why he uses such strong language that those who preach this, let them be accursed, as it says in other translations. This is so serious that there's a perversion of the gospel going on that is so serious that it requires this kind of language. So Paul has also, later in the book, some other pretty strong things to say about this, which I think Johnny mentioned a couple of weeks ago from Galatians 5. Paul basically says, look, those who are teaching you this, I wish they'd just go the whole way and just cut the thing off, just emasculate themselves. For all the good that this teaching will do. So why is Paul so angry about this? Because nothing must ever muddy the waters, the clear waters of an unambiguous, clear, understood, central message of the gospel, which he articulates here in chapter 1, verse 3-5, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. This is the gospel, that Christ came to give himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. And the result, when we have understood the gospel correctly, when we've got this into our soul, when this word of life has gotten itself into our minds, the result is not confusion and fear, the result is grace and peace. Just why Paul begins that way. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. That's what God's intention is for us. Grace and peace, not confusion and fear and law-keeping. Through Jesus, we can be set free. We can be rescued from the need to have to prove anything or earn anything from God. You with me? This is the gospel, that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. That God demonstrates his love for us in this, that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the good news. We don't need to add anything to that at all. There's nothing that needs to be added to that clear word to us this morning, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And to become the righteousness of God means that we are righteous. Quite apart from the works that we do, we have become righteous as a state in our soul. And that is the good news this morning. So in chapter 2, Paul then goes further. So just turn over there in verse 15. This is what Paul says. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, in quotation marks, know that a man is not justified, a person is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, which is exactly what's going to happen. Are you with me? Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. In other words, the law was a death to me, but in the recognition of that death, I look to Jesus, who is my life, and he sets me free and makes me alive in the grace of God. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could come or could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Christ died for nothing if righteousness could come in any other way except by faith in his death and resurrection. So in other words, what Paul is saying here is that the law was essentially a shadow of the reality that is Christ, and through faith in Christ, I have nothing that I now need to prove to God in order to be accepted and loved and forgiven. All I need to do is say, thank you, Jesus, for your immeasurable gift. So the law is finished, it's done, and then in Galatians 3, do you have your Bibles here? It's a good idea to bring it with you. Probably read from it at some point on a Sunday morning. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. But he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, the promise that we might become the children of God, might come also to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. All that matters now, folks, is faith in Christ that makes us alive as the children of God, and then we can live our life in the promise and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So now, of course, in the fullness of the gospel, the whole teaching of the New Testament, there's so much more to Christ's work in the world than just this. But my point here is that this is the center of it all. This is the main thing. This is the heart of the gospel, that Christ died for us while we're still sinners so that we might receive grace and mercy in our time of need and become the children of God and be set free from sin, filled with his righteousness and with his Spirit. We can get on with doing what we've been called to do as the people of God, as the children of God, and live in the blessing of the promise of Abraham. This is the heart of the message, that Christ died for us. The crucified Christ who bore our sin and our suffering is the one who is at the heart of everything that we're about. Are you with me? And we would do well to remember this, especially in all of this time of change and transition that we're going through right now. Because for me, as I've just been thinking and praying this week and thinking about, you know, the Hollywood and another move and all of the things that are going on, I just felt that the Lord reminded me as I was praying that I should not forget what this is all about. It's easy to get distracted, isn't it? Become focused on all kinds of other things. But the Lord just brought me back to this very central thing this week, that this is not about buildings, it's not about location, it's not about great preaching or fantastic worship or awesome small groups or all the different programs that we might or might not run. What this is all about is the gospel. That's why we're doing this. It's the heart of what we're about, and it should be the goal of what we're aiming for, that we might be faithful in preaching and living the gospel in our generation. What's the gospel again? That God demonstrates his love for us, for you this morning in this. While we're still sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for us. That is good news this morning. And that's what we're here for. God is love, as John tells us, but not just any old kind of love. It's a love that's demonstrated by the cross. It's a love that's self-sacrificing, self-denying, absolutely generous. It gives and it gives and it gives. It pours out everything for our sake. That's the kind of love that God has for us, that he has given everything possible for us to be reconciled to him. And in that confidence, in that knowledge, then we should be filled with hope that what we're about as a community and what my life is about as an individual has so much purpose and meaning now, because Christ specifically saw me in the middle of this time and place and named me and called me and drew me to himself in order that I might be a child of God and live according to his will. And that's true for you as well, that you are here because God sees you. And not only does he see you, he loves you. And not only does he love you, he died for you. And not only did he die for you, he was raised again so that you might know that your life has purpose, so that you are not just a waste of space, but you mean something to God, you matter to him, and he sees you today. So Paul reminds the Galatian Christians and us this morning that anything which gets in the way of the gospel is flat out wrong, and it needs to be removed. Anything that distracts us away from this central purpose, this central message, is wrong, and there's too much at stake for us to become distracted if we let that happen. And one clear sign, I think, that we've not understood this gospel is that we become more concerned with our outward appearance, and as in how we look in the eyes of other people, and I'm not talking about the clothes that we wear, rather than whether we are living in accordance with or according to the grace and the love that we've received in Christ. In other words, we become more concerned about what other people think of us and how we appear in the eyes of other people than ensuring that our lives are lived faithfully in the light of the grace and the love of God. You ever worried about what other people think of you? There's a word for this, and it's called slavery. And we become enslaved by the need to look like we have it all together, like everything's okay. But underneath the surface, you know, we're a boiling, tumultuous sea of doubts and fears and confusion and anger and unconfessed sin. And we are crying out for help, but we come to gather together as a community and we put on our Sunday face. We make sure we look fine. And I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. See you next week, brother. And underneath the surface, we're crying out for help. We're crying out for freedom. But once this takes hold in a church, then there's no room for the Spirit anymore because the Spirit is unpredictable. The Spirit wants to stir up stuff that lies underneath, and we don't want that, so we do everything we can to manage the Holy Spirit so that nothing happens that might put us into a vulnerable place. But that's what we need. We need the Spirit to bring us to a vulnerable place so that we can be actually honest with ourselves and with God and perhaps even with others. We can stop lying about how we really feel or what is really going on in our life and actually present ourselves as we are before the grace of God and let Him deal with us. But that won't happen if we are managing everything because we're so concerned about how we'll look be in front of other people. And the sad truth is, though, that there are many churches where it is actually unsafe to be honest. It is actually unsafe to be vulnerable. It's unsafe to be seen for who you really are because these are communities that are filled with judgment and shaming and gossip. And of course, you would never let anyone see who you really are when that's in the heart of the community. But we do not want to be that kind of community, do we? Where we judge one another, where we shame one another, where we gossip about one another behind our backs, behind each other's backs. And this is why we have to come to the gospel, to the heart of the gospel, because churches that are filled with the gospel, who are alive in the gospel, who get this, that I am a sinner that is saved by grace, and so I've got no claim on any of this, but Jesus loves me, and that's all that matters, and He loves you too, and that's all that matters. And so we can actually be real and honest before God and before one another, because were it not for the cross, were it not for the blood of Christ, we'd all be condemned, we'd all be judged. So who am I to judge another person because I myself am under judgment except by the grace of God? And when the gospel gets into the heart of a community like that and it becomes alive in the truth, then it's free. Then it can actually love. Then it can be real. Then it can be honest. Then people can actually be vulnerable. Now, of course, on a Sunday morning like this, we're not going to stand up necessarily in front of everyone and tell our deepest, darkest secrets. I mean, there's appropriate places for that. Sunday morning may not be the right time. Just check with me before you decide to tell your deepest, darkest secrets. But in the fullness of the community, there are places where we can be real with one another. And we can actually extend the gospel to one another, remind one another, look, this is about the grace of God, not about your works, not about how good you are, not about whether you cleaned your act up enough to be presentable to God. This is about the fact that none of us can do that. Our righteousness is like filthy rags, and yet God has extended His love to us in Christ Jesus. Paul gives an example of what happens in a community when the gospel is misunderstood. When you read Galatians, Paul tells of an incident that he had with Peter. Let me just read it to you. And what's amazing about this passage is that those who claim that the story of the New Testament is basically a fabrication. Forget that the New Testament is filled with examples like this where the church doesn't look very good at all. And it would seem to me that if you're trying to present something that's actually better than it really is, you would want to cover over these kinds of stories. You know, you would want to not tell the dirty bits and just make it look amazing all the time. Right, and what's so encouraging about this is that even in the beginning here, in the early days of the church, they didn't always get it right. And this is what Paul says. He's in Antioch at the time, and when Peter, he says, verse 11 of chapter 2, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group, to these folks from Jerusalem who are pressuring these Christians into believing that in order for them to be real Christians, they have to adopt the law. And Peter gets carried away with this. He becomes afraid of the circumcision group. I'm not sure why. I'd run away from the circumcision group. But he goes along with them. And the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now, these are the leaders of the church. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." So Paul corrects Peter. But what's interesting about this is he doesn't say, "Peter, you're doing it wrong." He doesn't say there's something wrong with just your behavior, Peter, or just your ethics, or you haven't quite got this managed properly. What Paul says to Peter is that, "Peter, the reason you're doing this is because you do not understand the gospel. You are not acting in a way that's in line with the truth of the gospel." This is not just about Peter's behavior. This is about a fundamental misunderstanding that Peter's bought into about what the gospel is and what the gospel isn't. And I think you see this in the life of churches all the time, that when the gospel has been misunderstood, when it's not being preached properly, then the result is always confusion and division. But when we are celebrating and focusing on week after week after week after week the central message of the gospel, then that brings life and freedom and peace and grace and real community. Because we realize, in the light of the gospel, as I've already said, that, hey, we all bear the same marks. You know, we all have the same stains. You know, there's no better than or less than in the eyes of God. We are all the same. We are all in need of mercy. So let's remind ourselves today then, folks, why we're here. It's because God loved us and gave himself for us. And in case you've forgotten, this is God that we're talking about here. It is God who loved you and gave himself for you. So who am I, or who are you, to think that you can add anything to what God has done for you? Law-keeping is actually a form of arrogance. It's the belief that I can earn this. I can make this work for me. But you can't. And you never will be able to. The grace of God is pure gift. It is pure gift. It cannot be bought. It cannot be earned. It is pure gift. And that is why it is so offensive to us. Because it's actually true that the grace of God is the most offensive, while being the most beautiful, is also the most offensive idea in the history of the world. How so? Well, you see that one of the things about Jesus that upsets people, and I've certainly had this conversation with many people before, he wants to forgive everybody. You say, he wants to forgive everybody. He wants to extend his grace and his mercy to everybody. And so the question that comes back is what? Even people who are pedophiles? You know, even people who've done heinous things to other people? Yes, even those folks. And we find that offensive because we think this should be earned. You have to be better than that in order to earn something like an utter pure gift of grace. Immediately we've begun to position ourselves as though we're better than other people. And we think that we stand a better chance of being blessed by God than other folks. And this is why Jesus is so offensive. He was in his own time and he still is today. Consider the Pharisees They had a serious problem with Jesus. And it was all centered around this exact point. Actually, I just want to read Matthew 9, which is a fantastic little story, very short, which I think all of us should memorize. And I say that not having memorized it. Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many other tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and the disciples also. And when the Pharisees, the religious leaders, saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." These are some of the most beautiful words ever spoken in the world. I have come to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is our promise this morning, and this is why Jesus is so offensive. Because I wonder who we might number among the tax collectors and sinners, those people, the excluded ones, the bad folks, the ones that we might think are somehow unworthy of God's grace. I wonder who we might identify as being, practically speaking, beyond forgiveness. Now, we might theoretically believe that God wants to forgive everyone, but practically we don't actually believe that, which is revealed often by the attitudes that we hold towards certain kinds of people. In that attitude, it reveals something about our own heart that we don't actually believe that person deserves to be forgiven. And so we're on the side of the Pharisees at that point, right? This is why Jesus is so offensive, because he does actually want to forgive every single person on the face of this earth, no matter what they've done, who they are, or where they've come from. So I wonder what the equivalent today would be of a tax collector in Jesus' own time. You know, these are men who have willingly sold out their own people for profit, right? Who grind down the poor into even further poverty and debt, who take money from folks who can barely afford to feed their children. Essentially, these guys are organized criminals who the state tolerates because they keep the money flowing and they line the pockets of the powerful. So these are what kind of people? These are criminal gangs, Hell's Angels, the Mafia, drug dealers who target children, pedophiles, perhaps sex traffickers. I mean, some of the worst people that you can imagine. And these are the people that Jesus is hanging out with. These are the people that Jesus is calling his friends, right? It's like he went down to, you know, where's the big Hell's Angels club out in Chilliwack? Is that where they're all based? I don't know where they're based. Any Hell's Angels here today? We should get a few in this church. It's like he jumped on his bike and drove down to wherever the Hell's Angels gang is, went to the bar there and just hang out with them, told a few jokes, had a few drinks, and got to know these guys. Jesus is offensive. So, you know, these are the kinds of folks that we might think should be excluded from God's grace from our own perspective. So, do you feel a little unsettled by this idea that these are the kinds of people that Jesus is going after? So Jesus says to the Pharisees, it's not the healthy. Let me remind you of something. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but it's the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You see, I'm not asking these people to make themselves better before I'll love them. I'm not asking these people to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, fix their lives so that they can be forgiven. I'm sitting with them so that they might begin, even as just a seed, to begin to understand what God's mercy is like. And that they, even they, are not excluded from the mercy of God. And so then we're back at the heart of the gospel, folks, that it's only by the mercy and the grace of God that we can be changed, that we can be redeemed. You see, people often get upset by this kind of teaching because they think, well, if you teach just grace like this, it's irresponsible because you're not telling people that they need to be good, right? We're all being naughty and someone needs to stand up and say, be good, you know? But that's not our job. What did Jesus say about the Spirit? It's the Spirit who will convict of sin and who will judge our souls. It's the Spirit who will draw this stuff to the surface. All we need to do is embed ourselves in the grace of God, and the Spirit will do the rest. And if we've actually tasted of this heavenly gift, the grace of God, it will create a desire in us to change. We will want to live in the light of it. And it's so powerful that when it gets into a person's soul, there's nothing that can stop them from wanting to live in the light of it and become like it and reflect Jesus' love in the way that they live to this world. Jesus said, for those who have been forgiven much will love much. In other words, those who know that they have received grace from God will love. And at the heart of the gospel, in terms of our living for Jesus in this world, is ultimately simply just a matter of loving our neighbor in the same love that we've received from Christ. I've got a slide, a quote here on the slide from Brennan Manning from this fantastic book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, which if you've not read, I recommend to you. And he says this: justification by grace through faith is the theologian's learned phrase for what G.K. Chesterton once called the furious love of God. He is not moody or capricious. He knows no seasons of change. He has a single relentless stance toward us. He loves us. He is the only God humans have ever heard of who loves sinners, false gods, those of human manufacturing, despise sinners. But the Father of Jesus loves all, no matter what they do. But of course, this is almost too incredible for us to accept. Nevertheless, the central affirmation of the gospel stands that through no merit of ours, but only by his mercy, we have been restored to a right relationship with God through the life, death, and resurrection of his beloved Son. This is the good news. This is the gospel of grace. And he goes on to say, Jesus came for sinners, for those as outcasts as tax collectors, and for those caught up in squalid choices and failed dreams. He comes for investment bankers, the homeless, celebrities, nobodies, hookers, addicts, AIDS victims, murderers, rapists, hell's angels, and even used car salesmen. Jesus not only talks with these people, but he dines with them, fully aware that his table fellowship with sinners will offend the self-righteous and the religious establishment. And coming to understand this offensive, furious love of God means that I and you no longer need to try to prove anything to God. Doesn't that take a weight off your shoulders? Coming into church, you think, I actually have nothing to prove to God this morning. You know, it's not about how loud I was singing during the worship or how earnestly I pray or whether I was raising my hands or not, you know, because it's often a sign of very deep spirituality. You know, that's why I do it, you know. I mean, we're weird people, right? We come in and we have these ways of behaving when we're together that whether we realize it or not, we're trying to tell something about ourselves to one another. And often that story is, I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay. Okay. But in the grace of God, I can stop worrying about all that, just put my hand, my life, as weird and as broken as it is, into the hands of a loving God and let him deal with me. That is good news this morning. I'm a sinner who sins endlessly, but I have a Savior who saves eternally. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I wonder if you've ever really tasted of God's grace this morning. I want to just finish with a little story here, which I heard a number of years back, which I think I've told at U-Town before. But it's such a powerful story. Forgive me, I'm going to read it out here, but I just close your eyes and imagine this. So I was listening to a pastor a few years back talk about the gospel, and he told this very powerful story. During my freshman year of college, I sat next to a 26-year-old single mother trying to get her degree. We began a dialogue about the grace and mercy of Christ on the cross. Some other guys and I would go over and babysit her child and try to talk with her. And a friend of mine was in a band playing in the area, and we invited her to hear him. She agreed. She thought it would just be a concert, but I knew better. You know, it was a shady deal, but she agreed to come. So this minister gets up and he says, "Today, I want to talk about sex." And I immediately thought, uh-oh. And before he said anything, he took a red rose. He smelled it, showed everyone how beautiful it was, how pretty it was. Then he threw it out into the crowd and he told them to smell the rose. Pass it around and smell the rose. I want you to smell it and touch it and feel the texture of the leaves. And there were about 1,000 people in the room, and this rose was going around. Then he began to preach one of the worst, most horrific sermons of what sex is and isn't that I've ever sat through. It was shame-based fear-mongering at its best. And I'm thinking with Kim, this single mother beside me, what are you doing? And as he wrapped up, he asked, "Hey, where's my rose? Someone bring me my rose." So some kid brought the rose from the back and brought it up the front. It was all broken. The petals were broken. It was falling to pieces. The stem was snapped. And he lifts it up in front of everyone. And his big crescendo is to lift up the broken rose and say, "Now tell me, who would want this?" And anger welled up within me as I wanted to stand up and shout out, "Jesus does! Jesus wants the rose!" Because that's the point of the gospel, that Jesus wants the broken, damaged rose that nobody else cares for. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That God's love is demonstrated to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So let's pray. Father, I want to just ask right now that if there's anyone here this morning that has never really deeply tasted and drunk from your cup of grace, never known your grace, doesn't know what it's like to be named and loved and forgiven by God, that you would just reach into their heart right now, breathe into them right now by your Spirit, and tell them, Holy Spirit, how much you love them, that you gave everything for them, that though their life might be like a broken, used up, unwanted rose, there's always a new day in Christ. There's freedom, there's healing, there's forgiveness. And I wonder if there's anyone here this morning, if that's you this morning, just open up your heart to God. Just say with me, "God, I want to meet with you this morning. I want to receive your love. I want to receive your grace. I'm tired of trying to make my life better. I just want to put myself in your hands." Spirit of God, remind us of who we are today. Pray that you just remove all judgment from our souls, whether we're judging ourselves or others. Pray that you just draw that out. Draw out that poison. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning that's living under the weight of shame, of things done wrong, of words spoken to them, that you tell them this morning that there's no shame in Christ. There's no fear in the love of God. Those here this morning that feel like a failure because they've made all kinds of promises to you through the years, over and over and over again, but they just can't keep them. Lord, I promise I'll stop doing this or that thing. And just keep going back to the same old trough. Just pray in Jesus' name this morning that you set them free from feeling the need to make any kind of promises to you. Instead, we receive this morning the promise that God makes with us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. Oh Lord, we want to experience the reality of that. We want to walk in the promise of that. Jesus gave everything for us, folks, and calls us simply to surrender our lives to Him. So that's what I'm going to ask you to do. Let's just keep our eyes closed. But I'm going to invite you, just if you're able, just to kneel before God this morning. Just to kneel down, and we'll just pray a very simple prayer together. And we're kneeling not because we feel that we have to beg. We're kneeling because when you're confronted with something that's so overwhelmingly beautiful, what can you do except just lie down and receive it? It's an act of surrender, not of begging. So Jesus, we surrender ourselves to you. We thank you that there is nothing that any of us needs to prove to you. You love us. That is the truth. And you have done everything possible for us to receive that love and to receive your grace. And to find freedom in the life of Christ. That's what you want to do for us. And Jesus, we just say this morning that we want to receive it. We want to receive your love in all its fullness. We want to walk in the beauty of your grace. And we want to be free, Lord, from any and all entanglements that keep us back from being fully immersed in your grace. So in Jesus' name, we just want to break off any religious spirit that's taken up residence in our souls, that's trying to tell us that we have to be better than we are. As Thomas Merton once said, a saint is not someone who's learned how to discipline the flesh, but is someone who has come to know how good God is. And Father, teach us how good you are. We surrender to you. I pray that this week we will find so much joy and hope and peace in your grace. And you will do a work in us that begins to change us and this whole church so that we are completely free and we're alive in the truth and the gospel is everything that we're about. Father, we love you, not because we found it in ourselves to do it, but because you first loved us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. If you want to take 30 seconds just to add whatever you want to this prayer,